Okay, I want to continue this very long message from the 14th of September 1917. We will finish it talking about these windbags. That's new language for you. So she has just told us how wonderful it is to be in the divine will. So I'll take up at her last statement, and then you'll see that we begin now with a contrast to that. So the soul in the divine will has nothing of her own, but everything is in common with Jesus. Her passion is the divine will. Her characteristic is the will of her Jesus, and the fiat is her continuous motto. On the other hand, you do know it's a Jewish characteristic to say on the one hand and on the other hand, don't you? You remember the fiddler on the roof? On the other hand, the poor and false sanctity, that's the windbags of the balloons, is subject to continuous inconsistencies. And while it seems that the balloons of their sanctity swell so much as to seem to be flying in the air at a certain height, to the point that many and even their directors are amazed, soon they are disillusioned. In other words, that they can appear to have spiritual experiences that would indicate that this is real sanctity, but it doesn't continue. It's only a flash in the pan. One humiliation, oh, watch this now, one preference of the directors towards somebody else is enough to make these balloons deflate. For they believe that this is a theft against them, considering themselves the neediest. Now, the strange thing is, human beings can twist anything. Now, while it's the most wonderful thing to live in your nothingness and all the rest of it, it's another matter to fight over who is the neediest. It's exactly the same thing as fighting over who is the greatest. It actually doesn't matter. You're fighting with your neighbour over some preference or preferential position. Isn't it extraordinary? Yeah. Now, she's actually referring to the people in her own day who were lined up to talk to these spiritual directors. I don't know how the priests put up with it, but they did. And then if somebody was given preference before them, they were all upset and all the rest of it. And I've been passed over. And what kind of sanctity is that? Okay, that's what she says. One humiliation or someone being preferred before them. Therefore, while having scruples about trifles, then they reach the point of disobeying. And you notice that obedience is one of the great signs of the divine will. Jealousy is the woodworm of these balloons, which, consuming the good that they do, keeps sucking air from them, and the poor balloon deflates and falls to the ground, reaching the point of dirtying itself with the earth. Now, the example I'm going to give you, I apologise ahead of time in case I walk on all your corns, not just one of them. I don't know how much experience you have of being in prayer groups, but in charismatic prayer groups, one of the things that has literally brought the whole thing down is jealousy. How did you get this, the gift of prophecy, and I didn't get it? Why did you get the gift of healing and I didn't get it? I'm just as good as you are. How did you get to the position of being a leader? I should be a leader. Can't you see? It's all the wrong spirit. And the person saying that has not in fact been converted, has not in fact put themselves aside, has not in fact discovered divine love. That's why I'm giving you that example. And it can destroy them. And prayer groups have fallen apart simply because of jealousy about gifts and stuff. Then the sanctity that was in this balloon disappears. And what do you find? Love of self, resentment, passions hidden under the aspect of good, almost to have the occasion to say they've made themselves the amusement of the devil. Isn't that really sad? So, of all their sanctity, nothing was found but a mass of defects, apparently disguised as virtues. But then, who can say everything? Only Jesus knows the worst evils of this false sanctity, of this devout life without foundation, which has a false piety. So I want to give you the true piety then, which is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. This is the true piety. And Ephesians chapter 3 tells you that your foundation is Christ, that you are built on love, and that your perfection is love, and that you reach the fullness of love. That's the true thing. But what Louisa is describing here is the false thing. These false sanctities are the spiritual lives without fruit. They're sterile, and they are the cause of who knows how much crying on the part of our beloved Jesus. They are the ill feeling of society, the worries of their directors and of their families. It can be said that they bring with themselves a noxious air that harms everyone. In other words, to use one word for the whole thing, she says, they're toxic. And it can be a mercy of God that if this kind of thing gets into a prayer group, that the Lord allows the prayer group to disintegrate to save the individuals. Okay. Oh, how so very different is the sanctity of the soul who lives in the divine will. These souls are the smile of Jesus. They're far away from everyone, even from the very directors. In other words, they're not looking for attention at all from anyone. Only Jesus is everything for them. Therefore, nobody worries about them. The beneficial air that they possess embalms all. They are the order and the harmony of everyone. Now, she's describing two completely different spirits. One is healing and the other is toxic. Jesus, who is jealous of these souls, makes himself the actor and the spectator of whatever they do. There's not one heartbeat, breath or thought which he does not regulate and dominate. Jesus keeps this soul so absorbed in the divine will that she can hardly remember that she's living in the exile. It's a very good description of Louisa herself. So September the 18th, 1917, the effects of constancy in good. Continuing my usual state, I was in it in the midst of pains, more so since my celestial mother had made herself seen crying. And as I asked her, my mother, why are you crying? She told me, my daughter, how could I not cry, since the fire of divine justice would want to devour everything? The fire of sin devours all souls, the good of souls, and the fire of justice wants to destroy all that belongs to them. Notice fire on fire. And in seeing the fire running, she said, I cry. She's crying because she wants all souls to be saved. Then as I was lamenting to Jesus about his privations, it seemed to me that without him, I could take no more. And my beloved Jesus, moved to compassion for my poor soul, came and, transforming me into himself, told me, my daughter, have patience. Because patience and constancy in good places everything in safety. Even more, I tell you that when you, deprived of me, fight between life and death for the pain of your being without your Jesus, and in spite of this, you remain constant in good and you neglect nothing, and you do nothing other than squeeze yourself, and in squeezing, love of self, natural satisfactions come out. Your nature remains as though undone, and what is left is a juice so pure and sweet, which I take so much delight in, that I am sweetened and I look at you with so much love and tenderness as to feel your pains as if they were my own. Now, this is actually very important. Jesus is saying that if you are constant in your living in the divine will, the good that's going to come out of that is immeasurable. Okay? And the test of constancy is when something goes wrong or something, a time becomes difficult for you and you're not able to pray. I think I told you that when my eye crisis started, that I said to the Lord, I can't pray, I can't think, I couldn't say a holy prayer. If you put the words in front of me, I couldn't see them anyway. So I said, no matter what I do, I can't pray. I'd start the rosary and I'd forget 2 minutes later that I'd started it. And he said, walk. I said, yeah, that's wonderful. And I what you do is you don't question it, you just do it. And I started to walk, and the facility to pray came back in the walking. Because in sitting down, you were too concentrated on what was wrong. And so he gives you very, very simple solutions to problems. Very simple. But we do need to ask him. And that was why I said to him, I didn't say to anybody else, I can't pray. So he says that when the time is difficult and you remain constant in good and you don't neglect what you're supposed to do, you know, in your prayers and your duties and your state in life and everything, he said, this squeezing, that means that you are demanding more of yourself. That helps you to squeeze out love of self. So all I can think of there is squeezing a lemon and out comes the juice. Okay, or any other fruit that has juice in it. Natural satisfactions, he comes out, because he wants you to end up not, we start out with natural satisfactions, but he wants you to end up with divine satisfactions. Okay? And because of this, he said, what's coming out of you spiritually is so pure that it is something that the Lord really enjoys. In the same way, if you are cold or dry, he means in prayer and the like, and you remain constant, you give as many more squeezes to yourself and you form more juice for my embittered heart. So this is this wonderful juice of pure love. It happens as with a prickly fruit with a hard skin, but which contains a sweet and useful substance inside. If the person is constant in removing the prickles and squeezing the fruit, he will extract all the substance of the fruit and will enjoy the best of that fruit. So the poor fruit has remained empty of the good that it contained. Even more, the prickles and the skin have been thrown away. It's the same for the soul. In coldness, in aridities, she throws natural satisfactions to the ground. She empties herself of herself, and through constancy, she squeezes herself. That means you push yourself. And the soul remains with the pure fruit of good, and I enjoy the sweetness of it. So, if you are constant, everything will serve you as good. That's Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things turn to the good. Everything will serve you as good, and I will place my graces with confidence in you, understood. That's a nice little piece, isn't it? So the next one is September the 28th, 1917, and this is about acts. Now, I don't know if you give yourself signs, but I give myself signs so that I know where to find things. I'll write acts there. And so if I need to go back and find a reference to acts, I see my own word, acts, in the thing. So in this section, the Lord is going to talk about the importance of acts in the divine will. So he said to Louisa, my daughter, darkness is thick and souls precipitate even more. Now, he's talking about the world problems in September 1917. Now, when he says that souls precipitate, that means fall into the abyss. They're falling more towards the abyss. And the darkness, of course, is spiritual darkness. So I want to give you Genesis 6:5. And of course, I should have given you a reference to Exodus as well. Can't remember the exact reference now, but it's to the 3 days of darkness, which were the result of sin. And the book of Exodus says that the darkness was so thick you could feel it. Now, darkness and light are not material. So you can't reach out and touch darkness, just as you can't reach out and touch light. So if they tell you in the book of Exodus that the darkness was so thick you could feel it, it's the presence of the demonic. It's not the absence of light. It's the presence. So since Jesus is talking about this awful spiritual darkness, then you have the presence of the demonic as well. In this darkness, they are digging the precipice in which they will perish. In other words, the less spiritual light that they have, the more they will be their enemies of their own selves. The mind of man has remained blind. So I want to give you John 9:41, where the Pharisees said to Jesus, "We're not blind, surely." He said, "If you were, I could heal you. But you say you can see, therefore no healing is available." I want to give you Matthew 16:23. The mind of man has remained blind, so that is in spiritual darkness. It has no more light to look at good, but only at evil. And evil will inundate him and make him perish. I want to give you Jeremiah 4:14. Jeremiah 4:14. And I want to give you Matthew 13:14-15. So they're walking in darkness, and the darkness will enable them to go much deeper. Now, I think that Matthew 13 is the blind leading the blind and they both fall into the ditch, remember? There where they believed they would find escape, they will find death. The they are all the politicians who are making all these decisions, and millions of people die as a result of it. And instead of finding solutions that they thought would solve the problems of the world, all they've done is brought on terrible death, not only spiritual death, but physical death as well. So in the next paragraph, we go on to the power of a divine act. But before that, I want to give you Matthew 23, verses 17 to 26. Then Jesus added, "The acts done in my will are like suns which illuminate all souls." The little word "all" there is all souls. "And as long as the act of the soul in my will lasts, one more sun shines in the blind mind." So you wonder why they spoke about the blindness in paragraph one. It's because in paragraph two, Jesus wanted to give you the solution. So with all the spiritual blindness that we have today in Ireland and throughout the world, we have the answer to that. And that's acts in the divine will that will bring light to them. So as long as the act of the soul in my will lasts, one more sun shines in the blind minds. And those who have a little bit of good will find the light to escape from the precipice. That means they'll find their way to salvation. As for the others, they'll all perish. In other words, if they haven't even got the good to want to get out of their situation, then unfortunately their souls will perish, which is very frightening. Therefore, in these times of thick darkness, now notice the thick darkness, again, the thickness is the presence of evil rather than the absence of light. In these times of thick darkness, how much good the acts of the soul done in my will do. For those who will escape, it will be only by virtue of these acts. Would you ever put an NBVIP, please note, beside that? The people in our world who will escape the terrors of the spiritual death that's all around us, it's because of the divine will acts which will affect them. That puts us in a very responsible position, doesn't it? So Jesus withdrew at that point. In the next paragraph, we have what, in my opinion, is the most extraordinary image of Jesus in these writings. Jesus is a divine chariot, and he's the charioteer as well. And that's straight out of the Old Testament thinking. Okay. Then he came back again and he added, "I can say of the soul who does my will and lives in it that she is my carriage," that is the chariot, "and I hold the reins of everything." Now, if you know anything about the book of Exodus or the early part of the Old Testament, the kings and the nobles were the ones who rode in chariots. So if you're the one holding the reins of the horses, you're the one in charge of the entire battle. If you go to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, the description of Jesus coming back in glory is of him riding on horses or coming in a chariot, okay? So we are his carriage. Now, if we think of this, that I bring Jesus to where he wants to go, that's very important. So a little question you could ask in the morning, early in the morning, is, Jesus, where do you want to go today? And he might say, well, let's visit purgatory. Let's visit the houses where people are dying. Let's visit the hospitals where people should be born, but they're not going to be born. They're going to be killed. And he'll bring you to all kinds of places that he wants you to go. And it's very interesting to ask him the question, Jesus, where do you want to go today? Because we're the carriage. Okay. I hold the reins in her mind, she says. That's 2 Corinthians 10, 5. I hold the reins of her affections. I hold the reins of her desires. And I leave not one of them in her power. Because otherwise there'd be trouble, wouldn't there? Now, let me give you that in different language. Jesus sits on his throne in our hearts as the King of Love. And he wants to reign on the earth from the throne of our hearts. Isn't that a beautiful image? That might be more, slightly more modern than the chariot. And sitting upon her heart, in order to be more comfortable, my dominion is complete. And I do whatever I want. Now, my dominion is complete is that the soul is completely surrendered. And therefore, the Lord can, in fact, do what he wants. Sometimes I make the carriage run, or I make it fly. And then it brings me to heaven, or I go around the whole earth, and then I stop. That's why I said, Jesus, where do you want to go? Okay. Oh, how glorious and victorious I am, and I dominate and rule. So then there's a little warning given to us in the next short paragraph that either Jesus is the charioteer or Satan takes the reins. You choose. But if the soul doesn't do my will and lives out of her own human will, the carriage falls apart. She takes the reins away from me and I remain without dominion, like a poor king cast out of his kingdom, and the enemy takes my place while the reins remain at the mercy of all her passions. So if you want to put one word for that paragraph, just write in the margin, disorder. Because that's the one word that fits there. And by comparison with that, the paragraph before that, you can just write down divine order. So your choice is divine order or disorder. So now we come to October the 4th, 1917. And Jesus is going to come in great bitterness to Louisa, because in October 1917, the terrible Bolshevik Revolution happened. You had the death of the Romanovs, and you have the death of the Orthodox Church followed it, and literally millions of martyrs that no one knows the exact number. Okay, so dreadful stuff happening now. So you'll understand why the reading before this talks about thick darkness. Okay, this is the value of having a full day of this, that you can see that this connects with this and that connects with that. So this morning, my beloved Jesus transported me outside of myself, and he was in my arms with his face so very close to mine, kissing me very softly. It's a beautiful image of Jesus, isn't it? As if he didn't want me to perceive it. But after he repeated his kisses, I could not contain myself from requiting him with my kisses. And while I was kissing him, the thought came to me of kissing his most holy lips to try and suckle the bitterness. Now, that's the Song of Songs, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And in case you think that there's a romantic attachment to that, yeah, you need to know that St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who was the uncrowned king of the 12th century, gave at least four sermons on this one sentence, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And if you can't access Bernard's sermons, I'll give you the most important line of the four of them. He said, if you are going to want to kiss the Lord on the lips, he said, you have to remember you will only meet bitterness and gall. That's all he has. That's all human beings gave him. And so you hear Louisa saying, I want to kiss those lips. I want to draw the bitterness. How do you see it? Yeah. So you don't put any romantic attachment onto this. So the thought came to me of kissing his most holy lips and try to suckle the bitterness that he contained. Who knows, Jesus might surrender. Said and done. I kissed him and I tried to suckle, but nothing would come out. I prayed him to pour his bitterness into me. Again, I suckled with more strength, nothing. It seemed that my Jesus suffered from the efforts I was making over him. And after I repeated with ardour for the third time, I felt the breath of Jesus most bitter coming into me. And I saw something hard across the throat of Jesus that could not come out. And prevented the bitterness that he contained from coming out so that he might pour it to me. And then Jesus, almost crying, told me, my daughter, resign yourself, he said. Don't you see the hardness man has put into me with sin, which prevents me from sharing my bitterness with one who loves me? Don't you remember when in the past I would tell you, let me act, otherwise man will reach the point of doing so much evil as to almost exhaust evil itself. Don't forget the Bolshevik Revolution. Not knowing what more evil to do, and you did not want me to strike man, and man became worse and worse. He has accumulated so much pus within himself that not even the war, that is World War I, managed to make this pus come out. The war did not knock man down. Now for that I need to give you Isaiah chapter 2, verses 9, 11, 17 and 22. Isaiah 2, verses 9, 11, 17 and 22. And in each one of those verses, Isaiah said, the pride of man must be brought low. Otherwise, the kingdom of God can't come. The pride of man must be brought low. And the chastisement, when the Lord sends a severe chastisement, is to try and bring some kind of humility into the human race. He said, the revolution will make him furious. Now you know what the revolution is, don't you? It's the Bolshevik Revolution. Misery will make him despair and give himself prey to crime. All this will serve in some way to make the rot which man contains come out. And then, my goodness, not indirectly through creatures, but directly from heaven, will strike man. So some of the chastisements come from the earth, some from heaven. And these chastisements will be like beneficial dew descending from heaven, which will kill man. Now, that seems a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It will be a beneficial dew on the whole human race, but certain human beings will die. And he, touched by my hand, will recognize himself. That means will recognize his nothingness and his sinfulness, will wake up, repent, that is, from the sleep of sin, and will recognize his creator. So notice that without a chastisement from heaven, now this is 1917, isn't it? What month in 17 did Our Blessed Mother appear in? May. Well, she said fire from heaven, didn't she? Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the thing I wanted to get you to remind me of, that he's saying that a chastisement from heaven has to come. Now, in Fatima, she said it will be fire from heaven that in the end will make man bend the knee. Okay. Now, we don't know what far from heaven actually means. So he will wake up and he will recognize his creator. Therefore, daughter, pray that everything may be for the good of man. So here's Jesus saying that whether it is chastisement or healing that is sent to the earth, everything is simply to help the human race get up and start the journey back to God. Because if they don't go back to God, the other direction is too terrible to think about. So Jesus remained in his bitterness and I remained afflicted because I was unable to relieve him. I could just feel his bitter breath and I found myself inside of myself, but I felt restless. The words of Jesus tormented me. I could see the terrible future before my mind, and Jesus to calm me came back, and almost to distract me, he said, "How much love, how much love. See, as I suffered and pain remained in me, I would say, my pain, run, go and run, go in search of man." I want to give you a heading for this paragraph, The Hound of Heaven. Do you remember the poem?
Yes.
The Hound of Heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I fled from him. That's the history of the human race. Mm-hmm. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat those feet that followed after. It's the most wonderful poem, and it actually describes not just the history of a particular soul, but the history of the human race. And so that's why I think that if you put the Hound of Heaven here, you'll get what Jesus is saying, that he decided to conquer the human race with pain and love. His pain and his love, and the pain and love of anybody who would join him. And also the pain that people would experience themselves, like the soldiers in battle, for example, people sick in hospitals, their own pain. And if there was even a spark of love in it, he could use that and join it to his and save that soul. So he said, "My pain, go, run and run, go in search of man, help him, and may my pains be the strength of his. As I shed my blood, I would say to each drop, run, run, save man for me. And if he is dead, give him life, but divine life. And if he escapes, run after him, besiege him from all sides, confound him with love until he surrenders. As the wounds were forming in my body, under the scourges I repeated, my wounds do not remain in me, but go in search of man. And if you find him wounded by sin, place yourselves as seal to rule in order to heal him." Now, I want to give you three references to this paragraph. John 5:19. 1 John 1:7. And Revelation 5:9-10. So Jesus said, everything I did and said, everything placed around man to put him into safety. You need to add the word spiritual safety. In other words, to make him safe from falling into the abyss of hell. "You too, for love of me, do not keep anything for yourself, but let everything run after man to save him." Now that means all your pains, all your struggles, all your difficulties, all your love, all your blessings, everything, make the whole lot of it run after the human being to save them. I think it's beautiful, isn't it? Okay. "Let everything run after man, and I will regard you as another me." So I want to give you a number of references for that so that you'll see it from a scriptural point of view. Hebrews 9:14. And Hebrews 10:19. 1 Peter 1:2. And also verse 19. So that's 1 Peter 1:2 and verse 19. 1 John 1:7. And Revelation chapters 5-6. I don't normally give you a full chapter, but that's the adoration of the Lamb, and it describes the new hymn to the Lamb that you sacrificed yourself for us, and the saints in heaven are acknowledging it. And Revelation 7:14. Revelation 7:14 is the final praise of all the redeemed for what Jesus did for us with his love and his pains. So October 8th, 1917, everything that Jesus has done is eternal. That's because it's done in the divine will. And the souls who love Jesus stand in for him. This is very important. We are his feet to go where he wants to go, his mouth to say what he wants to say, the heart that loves what he wants to love, and so on. So Jesus said to Louisa, "My daughter, everything that has been done by me is eternal. So my suffering humanity was to be, not for a time, but for as long as the world is world." This is fantastic. "And since my humanity in heaven is no longer capable of suffering, I make use of the humanities of believers." Now I've changed the word creatures to believers. Do you see that? "Making them share in my pains in order to continue my humanity on earth." Now, because this is one of the questions that people will ask you when you start giving them any seminars or classes or anything, they'll say, "Well, if Jesus is in heaven and he's in glory and he's not suffering at all, how does Louisa see him suffering all the time?" It's because Jesus can present himself in that state at any point, okay, but he's actually illustrating something the church is going through. So instead of seeing the church, how would you image the church? Do you know what I mean? He lets you see himself suffering like that. Louisa has described the church as an old noble lady who's nearly dead from all the persecution she's getting. But most of the time it's Jesus himself. And because he shows that he is suffering, why does he show himself? Because he says, "Whatever you do to the least of my brethren, you do to me." Okay. And so it gets us to understand the importance and the enormity of the concept of the body of Christ, that whatever we do, we're actually doing it to him. But when Jesus would show himself as suffering, you'd have more motivation to do something about it than if you see the old lady. You mightn't have the same feeling for the old lady as you would have for Jesus. So Jesus is knowing how to actually motivate us to do this. But of course, he's in heaven and he's in glory. So he makes use of us and all that we suffer and all that we go through, whether it's external or internal. So for that, I want to give you Ephesians 5:20. So he says, "I make them share in my pains in order to continue my humanity on earth." That's why you don't run for the Panadol first. Just make sure you know whether the pain you're experiencing is something you can give to him safely, if I can put it that way. Do you know what I mean? But when he says pains, he's not just talking about physical pains. He's talking about anxiety and worries and distress and all kinds of internal sufferings as well. So for that, I want to give you Galatians 6:17. "The marks on my body are those of Jesus. And this with justice," he said, "because when I was on the earth, I incorporated all humanities of creatures within me in order to place them in spiritual safety." 1 Corinthians 12:12-30. That's the body of Christ. So he incorporated all humanities, making the mystical body of Christ. Okay. "Now, being in heaven, I diffuse this humanity of mine in them." That's in the rest of the body of Christ. "Especially in those who love me." Philippians 3:10. "My pains And everything that my humanity did for the good of souls astray, so as to say to the Father, my humanity in heaven, but it's also on earth, in the souls who love me and who suffer. Isn't that beautiful? Therefore, my satisfaction is always complete. My pains are always in act, because the souls who love me stand in for me. The body of Christ on earth is the presence of Christ on earth. So we stand in for him. So be consoled when you suffer, because you receive the honor of standing in for me. So I want to give you Colossians 1:24 and 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now, in the next message, what can the soul who loves Jesus actually do for him, apart from offering the pains and sufferings that she goes through? And the next one, which is October the 20th, 1917, says, you can make yourself a host for him. Having received Jesus, I was thinking of how I could render love for love, and I found it impossible for me to be able to restrict myself, make myself smaller as Jesus does in the sacred host for love of me. This is not in my power, as it is in the power of Jesus. So Jesus said to me, my daughter, if you cannot restrict all of yourself within the small circle of a host for love of me, you can very well restrict all of yourself in my divine will. That's why I say to the Lord, I want to fuse all of me in all of you, all the time. Because I think divine will prayers should be short and sweet. You just get to the point. I fuse all of me in all of you all the time. You can very well restrict all of yourself within my will to be able to form the host of yourself in my will. For each act you do in my will, you will make a host for me. Now, the last time we had a message on acts, he said, each time your act makes a son. But of course, the son and the host have the same shape. Okay, because the host is the son. That's what they saw in Fatima, didn't they?
Yeah.
So you will make a host for me, and I will feed myself from you and you from me, as you from me. That's John 6, the whole of John 6. What forms this host? It is my life in it. It's not the bread, as you know. It's the presence of Jesus. And so what makes us a living host? It's the divine will living in us. And what is my will? Is it not the whole of my life? So you too can make of yourself a host for love of me. The more acts you do in my will, the more hosts you will form to render me love for love. Isn't that wonderful? I'm only going to do one more with you for today. That's October the 23rd, 1917. And I have a VIP on this one. The first act that Jesus did in receiving himself sacramentally. This is quite important for us receiving him. This morning, after having received blessed Jesus, I was saying to him, my life, Jesus, tell me, what was the first act that you did when you received yourself sacramentally? He said, my daughter, the first act I did was that of multiplying my life. So put number one there. Multiplying my life into as many lives for as many souls that can exist in the world, so that each one might have one life of mine within herself. I think that's fantastic. A life that continuously prays, thanks, satisfies, loves for her alone. Secondly, I multiplied my pains for each soul as if I were suffering for that soul alone and not for others. In that supreme moment of receiving myself, I gave myself to all. Number three, to suffer my passion in each heart. To be able to subdue the hearts by dint of pains and love. So he redeems us by pains and love. He sanctifies us by pains and love. And giving all of my love giving all of my divine life, I came to take the dominion of all. But alas, my love remained disappointed by many. Many means the majority. And I anxiously await loving hearts which, in receiving me, would unite with me to multiply themselves in everyone, desiring and wanting what I want, so that I may take at least from them what the others do not give me, and receive the contentment from them as conformed to my desire and my will. Therefore, my daughter, when you receive me, do what I did. And I will have the contentment that there are at least two of us wanting to do the same thing. Now, beside that, I want you to put Matthew 18:19. If two of you agree concerning any matter, I will ratify it in heaven. And while Jesus was saying this, he was very afflicted. And Louisa said, "Why are you so afflicted?" He said, "Ah, like a flood, they will inundate the countries. They are the communists and the Illuminati, etc." Okay? The ones who were destroying the earth and still are. They will inundate the countries. How many evils, how many evils. Italy is going through sad, most sad hours because Italy took on the communism rather quickly. Draw yourself close to yourselves closer to me. Be in accord among yourselves. To be in accord is to be of one mind and one heart, or at least to be in some kind of unity. And Louisa said, "Ah, my Jesus, and my country, what will happen to it? You don't love me as before. When loving me, you would hold back." And Jesus said, "It's not true. I do love you." But Louisa could not take it on board that Italy was, in fact, as bad as it was. You know, so we're going to stop there for today.